Right, I think I'm sorted up here. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 13 for the next 2 weeks, and that'll wrap up the book of Hebrews for us. If you've been with us here on Sunday nights, you'll know that we've done that for about 6 months before November, and returning for the 2 weeks before our carol service. Let me lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this wonderful part of scriptures, which has been such an encouragement to us here on Sunday nights, and we do pray that as we look at the final chapter, we pray that you will continue to speak to us. Father, please humble our hearts before your word. We pray that you would give us a right understanding, and we pray for the power of your spirit at work in us, that we would receive what you say to us. Father, please transform us into the likeness of your Son. We pray for me as I speak. We pray that what I say will be right and clear and faithful. We pray that it will be helpful for us for living our lives appropriate for serving you as our holy God and consuming fire. Father, we pray for your help in these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you think God has treated you? How would you answer that question? How do you think God has treated you? That's a really important question, of course, because how you think God has treated you will greatly affect the way that you treat other people. How you think God treats you, that's going to affect how you treat others. Some people think that God's far away and distant, that he doesn't care less about them. He's kind of set up the world and he's really got nothing to do with it now. He's not really interested. And so it's kind of every man for himself. And so that's how they live their life. They live their life every man for himself and couldn't care less really what God thinks about them or what they do. Some people, of course, think that God is harsh, that he's an unfair ruler. He's a bit of a tyrant, really. A bit of a killjoy. He makes up all sorts of different rules which are designed to make you miserable. That's really God's job in life, to make us miserable. And so these people become judgmental of other people and live their lives according to a whole series of rules and judge others by those rules. And if people break those rules, then they become very harsh with them because that's how they think God is towards them. Some people, on the other hand, of course, think that God is kind of very soft and mushy. You know, the time of the year, like Santa Claus. I saw the Santa float on Morehouse Avenue earlier today. That's how people view God. He's kind of like Father Christmas. He's kind and caring and gentle, but he'll never do anything really about people's evil behaviour. He'll never bring people to account. And so consequently, people who feel that way about God, they live however they like, without any thought for tomorrow, without any fear of the consequences of their actions, because God is never going to do anything. He's never going to bring people to account. I saw a quote on the back of a car this week while I was driving along, so I don't have the words of the quote exact, because I would have crashed the car if I had have written it down. But anyway, it said something like, the fact God created beer shows he wants us to be happy. It was a quote from Benjamin Franklin. It was more poetic than that, but it was basically saying the fact God created beer shows he wants us to be happy. It was on the back of a ute, and it was an ad for a pub, not surprisingly. You see, the way that God has treated us, he's given us beer, it affects the way that we treat other people. It's always the case. How do you think that God has treated you? It's an important question, isn't it? How do you think the God of the whole universe has treated you? Are you cheesed off with him, or how do you think he's treated you? Well, as we've said, tonight we're returning to the book of Hebrews, and we've seen the first 12 chapters of Hebrews in weeks previously, if you've been with us. And one of the things that we've continued to hear, and that has been absolutely astonishing, is how God has treated us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is astonishing. We heard, for example, from chapters 1, that God sent his Son as Lord over all the creation. But rather than just kind of installing Jesus as some harsh, tyrannical ruler who was kind of in charge, had all the power, what Jesus has done is he's come and he has rescued us. He's become human in order to taste our sufferings. One of the things that we remember at Christmas time, that is astonishing. Jesus became a baby. Presumably he had his nappies changed, or the first century equivalent. It's incredible. He stubbed his toe, the God who created the universe. It's incredible. He tasted our temptations and ultimately he tasted death. so that he can help us when we suffer and when we're tempted, so he can set us free from death. His death has taken away God's anger at our sins. We heard that God is a consuming fire. God is a holy God who can have nothing whatsoever to do with sin. And yet Jesus has tasted the judgment so that we can now be freed from our sins. We're told in chapter 2 we are adopted into God's family. We are God's children in Jesus. We are being brought to share in the glory which we had when God created us. That's not all God's done for us in Jesus, as we've seen. God's also set Jesus over us as our priest. And you think, well, I don't care about that. What do I care about having a priest over me? But unless we had this priest, we would have to face the God who is a consuming fire. But this priest has taken our punishment. He has made the sacrifice himself by offering himself so that we need never fear God and all our sins are completely done away with. All our wickedness is removed and is remembered no more. That is, God has treated us with the most astonishing love imaginable. You can't imagine God being kinder than that, can you? It's not possible for God to be more kind than he has been to us in Christ Jesus. Some of us, of course, might say, well, hold on, life is actually pretty hard. My life hasn't turned out the way that I've wanted it to, or it's not turning out how I want it to. I don't feel like God's giving me such a good deal. As I go through hardships, what about that difficulty? What about those things that I'm going through? It would seem to suggest that actually God's fairly harsh towards me. He's treating me unkindly, unfairly. But no, in Hebrews 12, we've been reminded that for Christian people, our hardships are actually a sign of God's very tender care, his tender parenting of us as his own children. We are told that God is treating us as sons and daughters through our hardships. They show his discipline. And like a loving parent, he disciplines his children. And so our hardships in life, for the Christian person, God has personally arranged all the events of the universe and of history to so personally and tenderly care for us as his children and do what is best for us. He has loved us as he has loved his own son, Jesus. It's astonishing. If you are someone who trusts in Jesus as Lord, that is how God has treated you. He's rescued you from judgment, saved you, given you eternal life. He has rescued you from your wickedness and is bringing you to glory through the death of his son. And now he has put a king over you, Jesus, who is a better ruler of you than you are of yourself. It's absolutely wonderful what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. I don't know how your earthly father has treated you. It's a reasonable sized congregation here, so no doubt that answer is very different for many of us. Let me tell you, no matter how much your earthly father has loved you, he cannot have loved you as much as God has loved you. It's not possible. Your earthly father will have sinned and will have failed you. Your heavenly father has not. He could not possibly have loved you more. No matter how badly your earthly father has treated you, nothing he has done can put you beyond knowing the rich blessing of the Father in heaven. And knowing and tasting his generous love. Nothing can put you beyond that. And so that is how God has treated us in Christ Jesus. And tonight we're given a series of commands in these six verses that we're looking at tonight. We're just looking at the first six verses of chapter 13. And there's a series of five commands there. In chapter 12, if you remember, when we looked at chapter 12, we were looking at two mountains, how we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And the conclusion is there in verse 28 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. See, what we are being told here is how we are to worship God, how we are to respond to God. And so these verses are slightly different to a lot of what we've been looking at in Hebrews, if you remember. There we've heard lots about Jesus and those sort of things. Here these are commands about how we are to treat other people. And if you want the summary of it, here it is. Do unto other people as God has done unto you. That's the summary of tonight's commands. Do unto other people as God has done unto you. And we're about to look at those commands. But before we do that, I need to ask, have you accepted God's kindness? Have you accepted the incredible kindness that God has shown you in Christ Jesus? Because unless you have accepted Jesus, you cannot worship God acceptably. You might hear some things tonight and you think, oh, that might be a good thing to go and do, but it's not going to please God. The way to please God is to accept his kindness. Accept the King that he has set over us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done that, that's what you need to do first and foremost in order to worship God acceptably. And for those of us who have received Jesus, and we do worship God through the Lord Jesus, then these are the five commands that come to us. And the first one is giving there in verse 1. Have a look at it, verse 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Keep on loving each other as brothers. One of the great themes of the book of Hebrews, possibly the main theme of the letter, is to encourage us as Christians to persevere in our faith, in our trusting in Jesus. To keep believing that Jesus is all we need to equip us to meet with God. And so it's no surprise that we're now actually being encouraged to keep on loving other Christians. Because those two things go hand in hand. If you trust in Jesus, you will love other Christians. Because if you trust in Jesus, then Jesus is now your brother. And so you become a brother and sister of everybody else who trusts in Jesus. I am now Kirsty's brother because she has come to trust in Jesus. Do you see that? And so as we come to trust in Jesus, so we will love others who trust in Jesus as brothers and sisters. Notice in verse 1, it says, keep on loving each other. That is talking here about our love for other Christian people. And we're told in chapter 2, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers because we are being made holy like God. And here we're being encouraged to keep on loving one another. You see, it's difficult at times, isn't it? To keep on loving people. Keep on loving people. That's the tricky word, keep on. To love people for a time can sometimes come fairly naturally, but to keep on loving them, well, that can be quite difficult, can't it? When people's lives get messy, it can make you weary. To keep on loving people when you no longer get anything back from them in return, it can be difficult. When people have hurt you deeply, it can be hard to keep on loving those people. The tank feels like it's empty. To keep on loving people when we are tired, when we are weary ourselves, when we feel like we need to be loved ourselves, it's hard to keep on loving people. And yet that's the encouragement given here. It's not to start loving other Christians. That's not the command. It's assumed that we're already loving other Christians. But it's an encouragement to keep on with the hard work of loving people week in, week out, year in, year out. You're growing weary of loving other brothers and sisters, perhaps here? Keep on loving. The love of so many in this church is something that astonishes me. And I guess at a particular time in our life, we had a child about 10 days ago, and we've had all these meals cooked for us. I have my mother-in-law, my in-law staying with us. My mother-in-law goes to a great church, and she has been astonished at the love that we've been shown. She goes to a terrific church, very loving, caring church. She's been blown away by the care that people have shown us in this church. Our midwife, who, as I understand it, I don't think she's a believer, she's been blown away by the care of Christian people. That's just a little taste of what goes on all the time around here and behind the scenes. There's a lady in the morning congregation, fair dinkum, I don't reckon she can see someone without cooking pikelets for them. She is just so kind and so loving. It's terrific. The care that's shown to people when loved ones die. The way people who are included, who are lonely or unwell. The way Bible study groups look after each other. One of the great things Sarah and I have been doing is going around chatting to Bible study leaders. And it's amazing the way that groups are loving one another. It's terrific to hear. But friends, we can grow weary, can't we? We can grow weary of going the extra mile for others. We can start to feel, well, how come no one's looking after me? But this passage is reminding us we mustn't stop doing that. We must keep on loving each other as family. You see, God doesn't grow weary or tired with us, does he? God doesn't go, no, the tank's empty, sorry. I'm not going to forgive your wickedness anymore. No, he keeps on loving us. keeps on putting himself out for our sake, being patient with us, hearing us, answering our prayers, our small requests. He keeps on doing that. And since that is how God has treated us, that is how we ought to keep on loving each other. Second command that we're given in the passage relates not to people who we do know, but to people who we don't know. Look at it there in verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. It's a curious phrase, isn't it, when it says entertain strangers there. Sort of sounds like it's encouraging us all to become part of the Buskers Festival, you know, and get out on the streets of Christchurch and find a bunch of people we don't know, entertain them for 5 minutes or so. I don't think that's what it is encouraging, actually. What we're being encouraged to do here is to show hospitality to people who we don't know. Not just look after those who we do know and who we do gel with and click with, but to look after those who we don't know, people who are different to us, people who we don't know whether they're brothers and sisters in Christ, people who are strangers to us. And the reason given in the verse is very interesting, isn't it? It's because some people have entertained strangers and have actually ended up entertaining angels without knowing it. It's a freaky thought, isn't it? You know, the next time you have an opportunity to show hospitality to someone, you think, hold on a second, is this bloke an angel? Can I see some little feathers sticking out the bottom of his T-shirt there? Is he an angel? Is that a white nighty he's got under there? Is it an angel that's going on here? What it seems to be picking up on, no one's laughing about that anyway. It was worth a try, wasn't it? What it seems to be picking up on, it seems to be a reference to Genesis 18, the reading that Paula had for us. Genesis 18 and 19, Abraham and Lot entertain people who are foreigners to where they are, and it turns out they're actually angels of the Lord. And so these people are just doing the right thing, the godly thing, showing hospitality, but in so doing, they're actually entertaining messengers from God. Now, when we see the word angel there, we often think of the supernatural being, you know, the wings and the white nighties and so on, but it's actually just the word messenger. So whenever we see the word angel in the Bible, we also always got to think word messenger and then work out if it's talking about the supernatural beings or just someone who's bringing the message of God. Here it could actually be either of those ones, I think. But as we entertain people, as we show hospitality, we may well be ministering to people who believe the gospel and take it to others elsewhere. And Jesus says, if you receive them, you receive me. And if you receive me, you receive the one who sent me. It's good to show hospitality to people who we don't know. And it's a little reminder that this command here has special significance for us here at St. John's, and especially, I think, on our Sunday night congregation. Because we regularly have about 10 people with us who are visiting. I know that no one put their hands up tonight, but I know there are visitors with us tonight who haven't been with us before. And some nights here on Sunday nights, we can have as many as 20 people who are visiting us because it's Christchurch and we're in the centre of the city and there are people who are coming from out of town, tourists and family, friends and all that sort of thing. Any given night, we can have as many as 20 different people visiting with us. And something that's kind of particular about this congregation, the church I was in previously on the Sunday night congregation, if they got a visitor a week, that would be unusual. So it's something that's particular to us here. Those of us who are regulars, this is a particular ministry that we have and a particular opportunity we have. And it's to make sure that everybody is welcome, to welcome in the strangers, to make them feel like they have a place to belong, even if they're just a backpacker who's in town for a single night. Now, what's important is that all of us realise that we are all to be doing this. It's as if this is our living room and those people are coming into our family and we want to make people feel at home. It's not something that just one of us should do, or just the staff, or just the ushers. We all need to be doing that. That's a good thing to have in our minds. The first 15 minutes after church, just be making sure that everybody who's here is made to feel welcome and welcomed in. Not smother people and make them feel overcome. But we do want to be making sure people are welcome. It's great that people offer tea and coffee and cake and those sorts of things. That's what we want to be doing. Because you see, that's how God has treated us. He's welcomed us in. He's made us into his family. In Hebrews, as we've been hearing about the new covenant, God has said in his promises, I will be their God, and they will be my people. We who are not Jews, most of us here, in fact, at the moment, I'm not aware of any Jews who are in our congregation. We are people who are far off, not God's people. And yet he has welcomed us in, called us my people, made us his family, at the death of his own son, we are to be people who are welcoming in strangers and going the extra mile, breaking out of our cliques and our comfort zones to welcome in those who might be feeling a little awkward. And so that's what it might mean for us here on Sunday nights, but it's not only got to do with that, is it? It's actually our whole of lives. We're to be welcoming people into our lives, into our homes. There was a great occasion a few years ago where a lady came to our congregation, and she was here for a year, and she hadn't settled on a church or anything like that. She was here for a year, turned up to a morning congregation. She got invited home to someone's place to lunch. She stayed, and she then came at night. Later that week, she was having a birthday. And so those people then organised a birthday party for her, because they realised that she was just in town and didn't know anyone. They organised a birthday party for her. That woman ended up growing greatly in Christ Jesus for her year here in Christchurch. What a great example. Now, not just welcoming merely here at church, but actually welcoming them into our lives. That's what we're to be doing, entertaining strangers. Third command that's given here is to remember those who are in prison and who are being mistreated as if it was us who are being mistreated. One of the great blessings, isn't it, that we have here in New Zealand is that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we really face very little physical opposition for being Christians. It's a great blessing. Imagine for most of us coming along here tonight, possibly all of us, we had no physical threats about actually coming along here. Among us here at St. John's, of course, there are people who are mistreated in various ways of being Christian. Sometimes people suffer very quietly at the hands of friends. Sometimes the persecution that goes on within families can be very extreme and no one knows about it except the families. Workmates or colleagues sometimes can really give people a hard time for their belief in Jesus. And we are to support one another in those situations as if we ourselves were going through it. So you might be someone who's from a very happy Christian home. That may be the case. That is a great blessing. That is a wonderful blessing. Rejoice if that's the case. But please be sympathetic to those who aren't from Christian homes or families, or whose husbands or wives are not believers, and care for them as you would want to be cared for if you were in that situation. But of course, it's not only people in this congregation or this church who are suffering for being Christians. There are Christian brothers and sisters throughout the world who are going through enormous suffering for no reason other than they've received God's kindness. They've accepted God's King, Jesus. And it can be very easy for us, too easy for us, to become complacent here in tranquil, comfortable New Zealand, to forget about the plight of people who are our brothers and sisters. Jesus is their brother, and he's ours too. They are our family. And tonight I want to encourage you in a very practical way to live out what this verse is calling upon us to do. On the back of your outlines tonight, you'll see that there's information about the Voice of the Martyrs and also the Barnabas Fund. The Voice of the Martyrs is a group which Desiree works for. You might remember we interviewed her a few weeks ago. And they send out a newsletter monthly informing people about persecution that's going on for Christians throughout the world. Let me tell you, if you have a squeegee stomach, don't subscribe to the newsletter. It's fairly hard stuff. But it's stuff that we need to be hearing as Christians. The Barnabas Fund is an organisation that looks after persecuted Christians, particularly in the Muslim world. And you can subscribe to a newsletter online that they send out. There are no squeamish pictures, but just the information. Can I encourage you, please, to sign up to one or both of those newsletters? You see, we receive all sorts of information, don't we? We know about what's going on in the financial world. We know about the war in Iraq. Our news gets filtered to us in a certain way, and there's certain things that we never hear about. And let me tell you, our media has a bias against reporting of the persecution of Christians. And as Christian people, this verse is saying we have a responsibility to find out about it and to consider that that was ourself and to do something about it, be prayerful and to be helping where we can. Let me encourage you to do that. Again, our motivation to do this springs from how God has treated us. We've heard in Hebrews how Christ suffered when he was tempted and when he was tested. And how because he suffered, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He is able to sympathise. One of the great things that's been, great points that's been made about Jesus is that he's not unable to sympathise with our weaknesses. But he knows what it's like to suffer because he himself has been there. And so he can help us in our time of need. And so, as Christian people, we are not to be unsympathetic towards our brothers and sisters who are suffering. Nor are we to ignore the struggles of our brothers and sisters, but rather we are to share in them as if it were ourselves who are suffering. You know, in Nigeria, there's been pastors who have been murdered and hundreds of Christians who have been killed. You know, in India, that there is a price on Christians' head and on pastors' heads particularly, it's a higher price. We are to think of ourselves as if we were in that situation, where our pastors had been killed, where there was a price on their head. We are to regard them as our brothers and sisters and be praying for them and doing anything we can to support them. The fourth command that comes in this passage relates to marriage. Marriage, it says, should be honoured by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Note again the reason to obey the command, it's because of God, how God has treated us. God hates adultery. God hates immorality. He will judge it. Doesn't mean that those who have committed adultery or been sexually immoral, doesn't mean they're necessarily going to face the anger of God. If they turn to Jesus, it's all forgiven. Great news. All forgiven in Christ Jesus. But God hates those things. He hates adultery. He hates sexual immorality. People who turn away from Jesus so that they can indulge themselves in sexual desires will face the judgment of God. God hates those things. And so we need to hate it as well. And we need to hear this, don't we? All of us. Because our society celebrates those things. I read during the week about a greeting card. As a greeting card for an anniversary to the one I love on the anniversary of our when we started, and how what a beautiful year it's been, and all these sort of things. And what it's a greeting card of is sending a card to someone who you've been having an affair with for a year. Our society celebrates those sort of things. We need to be reminded of what's being said here. God hates it, and we need to hate it as well. And it's a good reminder to us. We need to not belittle our sin and excuse it. We need to be careful. If we're going out with people, we need to be careful about not going too far. We need to love one another. We need to not be so flippant about things that we might see on the net. God hates that sort of stuff. Everyone might be doing it. God hates it. We need to be careful about the things, the thoughts that we're entertaining that are immoral. God hates those sort of things. That's a good reminder to us. God is a God who loves marriage. And he loves sex. It's his idea. He created it. So marriage is to be honoured by all. And please notice this is a command which applies not just to people who are married. It applies to all people. Marriage is to be honoured by all. That is, everyone in this building is to honour marriage. And to honour marriage as a single person means to do everything you can to encourage married couples in their marriages. Not do anything that will bring disunity to their marriages. One of the great tragedies and stupidities of our society is this view that it's okay to break up a marriage for the sake of what is mistakenly called love. To break up a marriage because of love. Friends, that is not love. That is actually hatred. What our society so often describes as love, I think if you were to find a term in the Bible for it, it's what the Bible describes as being charmed. Okay? It's not love, it's being charmed. And the Bible says charm is deceptive. True love is sacrificial and stays committed. And so we are to honour marriage. It means going against the flow in our society. It means we can never rejoice in divorce. It means we will shed tears. The verse that means there will be tears, because we can never rejoice when we hear of divorce. Those of us who are parents of children, we need to encourage our children to stay together. Honour the marriage by being content to no longer be the person who's closest to your child. but encourage them to be closer to their husband or their wife, and to take a back seat to the husband or a wife. For a single person, might mean taking any opportunity you can to get to know well the spouse of the married person who you might be working with or spending time with. Get to know their husband or their wife. If you're working close with people of the opposite gender, be careful. And if they're married, get to know their families well. It's also an area where we can be helping one another. You see, one of the things that happens in our sinfulness is we deceive ourselves. And so within marriage, we start thinking that we're always right and the other person is always wrong. We deceive ourselves. And we can help one another here by saying to each other, don't be such a fool. She's terrific for you. Don't be such a fool. He is being patient with you. He's a lovely guy. We can actually help each other by complimenting our others' husbands or wives. It's a very encouraging thing to do. Rather than the put down, rather than trying to compete with them for attention, be actually honouring marriages. And note the command here to keep the marriage bed pure. Obviously, it's directed more specifically at married people. And there are a whole lot of things which are wise practices within marriage, like not spending large amounts of time with one other person of the opposite sex, not sharing all your troubles with someone of the opposite sex, and so on, all those sorts of things. They're helpful because it can lead down the track. But in the end, the way to guard the marriage bed is to guard your heart. Not by making up rules, you've got to watch the heart. It's out of the heart that sin happens. And so we need to guard our thoughts and our dreams very carefully. Beware of if you're finding yourself giving exclusive comfort to someone of the opposite sex. Marriage is to be honoured. We're to rejoice in it and to celebrate it and to encourage unity in those who are married. The final command that's given here is actually twofold. It's a command to be free from the love of money and also to be content with what you have. And notice why we are to be content. It's because we know what God is like and how he is towards us. Look there at verse 5. Be content. Why? Because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. That's why you don't need to go on serving money as your God. That's why you don't need to keep wishing that you always had bigger and better and newer and faster. Because God's not going to leave you. God's on your side. And if God's not going to leave you, then you can be sure that whatever happens to you is in your best interests. Any hardship that comes is only going to come by God's tender and personal care. Even the hardships that come, they'll just show that God is treating you as his own child. And look at the further reason that's given in verse 6. The Lord is my helper. What can man do to harm me? So true, isn't it? If God's on your side, then what does it care who's against you? So easy for us to fall into this world's view of things and to see money as being our security. It buys us economic security, which buys us security and health and the children's future and all sorts of things like that. But the reality is, money doesn't guarantee any of those things. Fame doesn't guarantee any of those sorts of things. A few years ago, you might remember U2 had a concert. They were planned to come to Australia and New Zealand. The tour had to be postponed from March through to November. Why? Because one of the children of the members of the band had cancer. Have all the fame in the world you like, you can have all the money in the world you like, but it does not protect you from those things. You need God on your side. You see? And so our trust is to be in God. The logic of the two verses is quite simple, isn't it? But the realities are very difficult. Because we live in a world that breeds discontent. It absolutely breeds discontent. I lose count of how many things of junk mail I get each week. And the trick is to get it and walk straight through the recycle bin and not look at it. As soon as I start looking at it, I see a BlackBerry. And I see how many things it has on offer. I see the laptop and how light it is. And I think about how heavy mine is and how slow it is. And gee, it'd be good for church if I... It breeds discontent, doesn't it? That's just on that level. Then there's all the advertising as well. And you start looking at the people in the billboards and you think, I need to be working out a bit more. I need a better haircut. Ah, baldness. Yeah, they've got a cure. Okay, that's good. It breeds discontent, doesn't it? We're totally drilled to be discontent. And it's a great lie. Buy this, you'll be satisfied. Wear this, you'll be satisfied. Get this haircut and you'll feel better about yourself. It's a great lie. You see, those things, they just actually end up making us less and less satisfied. Melissa and I had a friend once. I know you're all thinking, yeah, Melissa had a friend. We had a friend. And from our point of view, she seemed to have everything. She was beautiful. She had a loving husband. She had a great job. And yet, as far as we could tell, she seemed totally discontent. She wouldn't be happy until she got the promotion at work. When she got the promotion, she wouldn't be happy until she got the first child. When she got the first child, she wouldn't be happy until she got the new house. Now, by all means, friends, those things, they're good and great things. Rejoice in them. They're wonderful gifts. And there's nothing wrong for going for the promotions and so on. But beware of the lie of thinking, when I get this, I will be content. If I get him, I will be content. If my bank account was that big, then I would be satisfied. You know the great joke about the rich person, a millionaire is asked, how much money will make you satisfied? Just a little bit more. You see, we're never content. No, the way to get contentment is to trust in the God who will never leave you, who will never forsake you, who had his own son sacrificed for you and cares for you in every hardship of life and will look after you. That's the way to be satisfied, trusting in him. Not by getting the latest or having the latest looks or keeping up with all your friends. Trust in the Lord. That's the way to be content. Because if God is your helper, what can anyone do to you? What have you got to fear? How do you think God has treated you? You think he's given you a good deal? You're happy with the looks God's given you? With all the things that he's dealt you in life, how do you think God has treated you? In Christ Jesus, God has treated you with the most astonishing care and affection you could ever imagine. Our great problem is trying to comprehend the love that God has shown to us. He has lavished it upon us. Great danger with a passage like tonight, as we hear a string of commands, is we become aware of all our failures. Of our greed, of our sexual immorality, of our being clicky, of our not wanting to welcome in strangers and being weary of doing good, and of always forgetting to think about people who are being persecuted. And we can just become aware of our failures. But God has forgiven us of it. He's forgiven us of all of it in Christ Jesus. He remembers our wickedness and our sins no more. You couldn't be more kind to us than God has been to us in Christ Jesus. And since that's how God has treated us, then we are to get on with treating one another as God has treated us. Not being judgmental, but being kind, being patient with people and faithful to people, and keeping on loving as brothers and sisters. Since God has been so kind to us, we are to go and do good as he has treated us. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the astonishing mercy that you've shown us in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you that you didn't even spare your own son, but graciously had him given up for our sake, to be the sacrifice so that we could be your children. Father, we do pray that you would help us to treat others in the way that you have treated us. We thank you for taking away our sins and our wickedness and remembering them no more, and we pray that we would be a people who, from the way we treat each other and treat strangers, would be obvious that we are your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.